I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, which is found this morning of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Our text is verses 1 through 5. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of our God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and listen, that you may live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you'll call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You may be seated. There's a scene in an offbeat 1990s movie called Fight Club that has a scene in it that sort of captures the cynical tone of the whole movie. That takes a club to the consumerism that drains our culture of all of its originality and creativity and smothers it with a sort of dull apathy. And the scene in the movie I'm thinking about is this clip where the narrator is speaking, and as he's speaking, the camera pans out to take in his whole apartment, and he gives a sort of a guided tour of its furnishings, which he has just purchased from IKEA. And so he gives a sort of rundown on the new furnishings. He has the Clisp, a personal office unit. He has the Hovatrack home Exer bike, the Johannishov sofa with the Strin Greep stripe. And as he finished talking about all of these fancy furnishings he's received through his mail order IKEA catalog, the narrator brilliantly captures the biting critique of the movie about consumerism and all of its emptiness and superficiality as he says, I'd flip through catalogs and wonder what kind of dining set defines me as the person I am. What kind of dining set defines me? See, this is the premise of consumerism. People are like a blank canvas, if you will. They're mindless, thoughtless beings whose appetites and attitudes are ready to be shaped by the powerful forces of the market. And my interest this morning as I think about that idea is not so much to bring up consumerism to critique as a whole, but to think about the elephant in the room when we think about the church world today. Which you know is a world that is consumed by materialism and is dominated by market forces. Ask the evangelical gurus who are responsible for presiding over the multi-billion dollar industry which is known as evangelicalism in America. And what you will note by reading their media through the websites and magazines and so forth, what you'll find is that there's those who are tasked with the job of constantly staying on top of the fads and the trends which dominate pop culture so that they can harness those trends for the good of the church by learning how to package up programs so that they will attract those customers who haven't quite thought about how they want the market to shape them. And so what we have before us is a church world that is dominated by what is fatty and trendy and popular in our culture instead of the truth. You see, today, instead of the church being dominated by the doctrine of the Word of God, it is dominated by the passing trends of pop culture. And so I said years ago when we started All Saints Reformed Church that the key to building a church like this and sustaining it in this kind of church environment is to be able to effectively communicate to our members the doctrinal truths that should lead you to drive by 60 other churches on a Sunday morning to get here. You pick that up? What we have to do is continue to effectively communicate the doctrinal truths which define this church, which make it a requirement for you to drive by 60 other churches to come to this place. And the reason why we have to do that should be obvious to us this morning. Is that we can't package ourselves. We don't believe in market forces shaping who we are. We don't believe that people are merely consumers. We don't believe that the way to reach people is to envision them as just a blank canvas ready to be shaped by market forces and trendy programs. So we don't message ourselves the same way that evangelical churches do. For instance, we don't ask people to drive by 60 other churches to get to ours because we're conveniently located. We don't ask you to drive by church after church after church, even driving down your own street, because we have multiple services which are tailor-made for your busy lifestyle. We don't ask you to drive by all kinds of different churches because we offer a plethora of specific age and social group targeted programs that are suitable for your experience. We don't ask you to come here because we have the latest audio visual technology which will make your worship experience satisfying. We don't ask you to come here because we have an indoor shopping mall in the Arboretum, nor do we have a fully staffed Starbucks for your coffee needs on the Lord's Day. We don't engage in this kind of thing. And I hate to even say that. It's self-evident to all of us that that's not the reason why anybody should go to church anywhere. But these are the reasons for why people are being asked to come to certain churches. These, if you just look on the websites and if you just read the material and the propaganda and the periodicals and the publications of evangelicalism, this is what you will constantly find as exemplary to other churches about how they ought to catch up with the times so that they will be more able to be useful and user-friendly to people who are just looking at a place to have a spiritual experience. And I hate to have to say this, it's obvious to us that this is not the way we should try to do church, but sadly, the Reformed Church now is trying to ape that same model and to borrow these sort of techniques and to follow the fads and trends in order to grow their congregations. And so what is important for us this morning in this market-shaped, consumer-oriented church situation is to ground ourselves. From time to time, it's proper for us to ground ourselves as a congregation in those great doctrinal touchstones which communicate the essence of what it means to be not just Presbyterian, but Reformed Presbyterian. You know, we need to endlessly and tirelessly communicate these doctrinal truths, which for you need to shape your thinking about why you do this thing of getting up early in the morning to be here at worship at 9 a.m. To worship in a school cafeteria. It's inconvenient. Sometimes it's unpleasant. Many Lord's Days is probably what you don't want to do. But you see, the things and the considerations that are to compel you in those times are not personal preferences, but doctrine, truth, that defines us, and it is to control your thinking about how you worship the Lord and where you worship the Lord and the means by which you worship the Lord. So this morning, I'm going to kick off a short mini-series entitled, What It Means to be Reformed Presbyterian. I'll grant you it's not the most aesthetically pleasing and exciting title, but it captures the sense of what I want to say. What does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian? It is about grounding us in those marvelous doctrinal touchstones that define us at the essence and core of who we are and motivate us to be careful and faithful and dutiful in supporting this church and church plants like it. And so as I start this series, I'm going to start with what I would consider to be the foundational doctrinal position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you asked any pastor in the RP or any fairly well-informed Reformed Presbyterian what it is which really defines us as a body, as a people, as a denomination, as a movement, if you will, it's the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. And I can remember years ago when I first joined the denomination and the very first synod that I went to, I was struck by how often this language was used and how often even in the formal discourse and the dialogue at the synod that people spoke about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, the fraternal delegates that came to our synod from Australia and Ireland and Scotland and Cyprus and points all around the globe and their fraternal addresses to us from other Reformed Presbyterian denominations around the world continued to bring up this idea of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. This is what's foundational. And so here, I just would summarize it for you quickly from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, chapter 8, paragraph 1. Jesus Christ as mediator governs all creatures and all their actions for his own glory. Submission is due to him from all men and angels. All men in every possible relation and condition are under obligation to promote his gracious purposes according to his law. And so there you have it, the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in a nutshell is simply this. Christ as mediator and God-man governs all creatures and all their actions with his law. And it's very important for us, as soon as we would say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ governs all things, is to distinguish this just slightly to clarify our doctrine. We're not speaking here of Christ as the eternal Son of God. Early on, this sort of confused me. How in the world could Christ be given something because he's already God? He's already sovereign, and as God, he rules over all things with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the point being communicated is not that it in any way undermines this doctrine of the divinity or the essential divinity of the Son. What it's trying to say is what the Scriptures say, which is that Jesus Christ, as the mediator, as the God-man, has been given authority as a grant. It's been delegated to him as mediator to rule over all things and to bring it under submission to his holy rule. And the reason why that must be the case is because once Adam fell and plunged all of creation and humanity into sin with him, God could no longer interact with his creation. The only way he could deal with a rebellious human race is by bringing condemnation and judgment upon it. And so it was the will of God to interact with his world through a mediator. And so Christ, from the fall of sin forward, has been the mediator between God and humanity and his creation. But you see, this point about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is a subject of prophecy and then finally is disclosed and unveiled in Christ's resurrection and ascension. So it's an absolutely key and fundamental doctrine of Scripture. And so I would say that this particular doctrine distinguishes us as Reformed Presbyterians because the rest of the Reformed and Presbyterian world doesn't quite accent it this way. But this is the point. Jesus Christ as mediator and God-man governs all things through an authority that's been delegated unto him. And so this morning, I'd say we need to turn to the Scriptures to see that this doctrine is so, that it is biblical, that it is true. And the text that I'd like to use for that is Isaiah chapter 55, verses 4 through 5. Isaiah 55, verses 4 through 5. And the main point that we want to expound and uncover from this text and then note its connections with the broader scripture is that Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king over the nations. Jesus Christ is the mediatorial king over the nations. And that is not only exemplified by his titles, but also it's exemplified in the fact that the text prophesies that the nations will be made his subjects through the preaching of the gospel, and that he will rule over the nations. And that's what we need to see from our text then. So let's think about this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. We'll have two simple points this morning: the fact of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ and the implications of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. And our first step this morning is to understand and position our text, verses 4 through 5, in connection with its context. And I would have you note this key relationship here in your Bibles between the very first clause of verse 4 and the last clause of verse 3. And you'll notice something here very striking, because at the end of verse 3, we read about the faithful mercy shown to David. Now, in the context of verse 3, this is simply a qualifier which describes the nature of the covenant which is being spoken of in the first part of the verse. But here, you'll notice that the first thing that the prophet does, the Lord does, as he speaks through his prophet in verse 4, is pivot towards a person. He references the faithful mercy shown to David, and then in verse 4 says, "Behold, I've made him." Now that's critical, because that tells us that we are being given a perspective on this covenant, and the perspective that we are being given on this covenant that is referenced in verse 3 is that its focal point and its realization is in a person. Now that's absolutely critical. Its focal point and its realization is in a person. Now that's all the more important to us as we start to see all of the promises that are spoken of here in our text, verses 1 through 3. And then also you could see the same promises disclosed in different rhetorical language in verses 6 and 7. But the point of this prophecy is that all of those promises are promises of the covenant of grace, and all of those promises find their focal point and realization in a person, and that person is Christ. Now, it's very fascinating how this prophecy is put together, because as you may know, verses 1 through 3 are often pointed to as one of the most powerful and persuasive presentations of the gospel that you'll find in the scriptures. And so let's just think about that for a moment as we continue to think about positioning our text, and then we'll get into the mediatorial kingship which is prophesied of here in verses 4 through 5. But it's certainly one of those texts that is exhilarating to listen to. You can't help but being riveted by that first very powerful and assertive word, that interjection, that "ho." I've preached on this text before, and I've likened it to walking the gauntlet at your local carnival at the county fair, where you walk down the midway and the people behind the various booths are calling out to you to spend your money at their booth. You know, throw the baseball at the old milk bottles booth, where they show this enormous stuffed lion or bear that you can get if you only spend $250 there that night trying to hit the milk cans with the baseball. But anyway, you get the sense here. It's sort of like a carnival. It's a midway. And here in this marketplace, as this sojourner walks his way through, he's punched almost with this very sharp cry, "Ho!" It's designed to arrest and to seize attention. But you're not called to a carnival now. You're not called to pick up a baseball and throw them at milk cans. What the prophet says here, what God says through the prophet, is everyone. And so immediately when your attention is grabbed, it's not just you. The way the prophecy unfolds is it invites you into it because it addresses itself to everyone. So obviously this cannot be a prophecy for the Jews exclusively. As we'll note in a moment, it's also for the Gentiles. It's for anybody. Oh, everyone who thirsts. And now we get into the actual presentation of the gospel graces. It calls out to the condition of the people who are listening. It identifies them as thirsty and having no money. We could spend all days unpacking these images. That's not my point this morning. But the point of the images here of no money and thirsty is to highlight the destitution and the deprivation of those who are being addressed. They have nothing. And to those people who have nothing, God calls out to them and extends to them this marvelous gospel call to those who have no money to come and to buy and to eat wine and milk without money and without cost. And under these metaphors and images of wine and milk and bread and so forth, all of the spiritual graces you can think of are contained. There's a marvelous and abundant and ample provision that's being made here. And the point of it is it's freely given. You who have no money, come buy without money and without cost. Now, this by itself makes already a marvelous gospel presentation. But then you come into verse 2 where you descend a little bit deeper into the problem. Of those who are actually listening and being appealed to. And so it says here in verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Now, mindful of the fact they don't even have money to begin with, but then you have this very searching and penetrating question to those who are here. Why are you doing something? And the thing that they are doing is so graphically and vividly displayed here in the Hebrew, because it says, really, why are you weighing out your money? This is envisioning a day and a time when people purchased things and made exchanges when coins didn't exist yet. And so the way that you would pay for something is to pull out your little bag of silver or gold or whatever sort of precious metal was used as a commodity of exchange and to sort of weigh it out. And it's exhausting the way it is described. Why are you doing that? And the fact is, you don't even have the money to do it. It's like somebody who has filled their house with all of these great IKEA wares, right? They're stuffed to the brim inside their house with all of this stuff they ordered out of the magazine so they can look like they're furnished with all the right and up-to-date furniture. Maybe they have all the right clothes in their closet. Maybe they have the right kind of car in their garage. And everything about their life says that they are hip and they're up with the time and they're doing well. When the fact of the matter is, they're absolutely, they're penniless and broke because all of it's on credit. But at the end of that credit card, there's just a little bit of space. And so here they are, that mindless blank canvas being shaped by the market forces, stumble across just one more thing that offers and sets forth the prospect of making you happy. Because all the stuff in your house doesn't make you happy. Right? It's not making you happy yet. And so this is the situation. This is very real and engaging. And that's why Isaiah 55, I say, is this timeless masterpiece of gospel presentation. And to that person who's maxing out their credit card, the last line of credit they have to find that thing that's really going to make them happy. The Lord says to the prophet, you're spending it on things that don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. And everybody who engages in the game of consumerism knows it. The first time you buy a shirt at the mall, it's pretty exciting. Or those brand new pair of shoes, you've never run faster than that first time you put them on. But everybody knows that you spill coffee on your shirt, you can't get the stain out. Everybody knows when you use that new pair of shoes to run down the street, eventually you blow a hole in it and they're gone. And so here the prophet addresses people who are obsessed with finding some sort of satisfaction in life apart from the Lord, and he zeroes it all down. It's like a funnel. It starts here, and now it's tapered and narrowed, and all of it is focused now. In verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. See, the pleading of the Lord here is just spectacular. If I had time to show you the verbs here and the way they're set up in the original, you would find it just marvelous, just absolutely engaging about how this prophecy is structured to grab your senses. But here it is at the end. It's incline yourself. These are endearing words. This is the language of engagement. And to the somebody who is out there, who is destitute and in deprivation and yet enslaved to the system of trying to find something under the sun that makes them happy to the point of expending the last amount of cash or credit that they have and still can't find it, God says, here's the answer. Come to me. Come to me and you'll live. Now, the make good on this is found now as you move into the next clause of verse 3. Come to me, but how? What's answered concretely and specifically, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. And so here, you take all of those graces with all of their images and you begin to understand they're not just so many things. Spiritual items, if you will, what you begin to see is that all of them together show a masterful collage of the totality of grace that satisfies. And what you find is that grace is covenant grace. The word here in the original is not make, it's cut, which is the word used often when God speaks about making a covenant. He cuts covenant because cut implies the shedding of blood, like in Genesis 15, where God says to Abraham, I'll cut a covenant with you, and he has him slice up the animals, and the blood that flows from the cutting of the animals is symbolic of the lengths that God will go to bring to pass the promises. You see, the blood symbolizes that God takes all of the risk, that upon his very life and being, it will not fail that they'll come to pass. So here, the prophet, God through the prophet is saying, you'll find it all in covenant life with me. But here's the deal. It's not just that it's found in some sort of a document, some sort of a bureaucratic brief. No, he says it's like this. It's according to the sure mercies of David. But then he gets more specific, as I said. Him. See, this is the Lord's interpretation on the covenant and the mercies that are promised to David and to all of the graces that are set forth in this dramatic fashion in the metaphors and figures in the previous verses. Now he is saying it's all found in him. You see, that grace is the covenant of grace, the covenant that was first made with Adam after the fall, which was formalized with Abraham, that was given to Israel, and then updated and renewed with David. All of it now, God says to the prophet, finds its focal point and its realization in a person. Now here is the thing, people of God. I'll just take a side detour here for a moment. The design of the prophecy here is to drive you from knowing that you're destitute and deprived and in need and penniless and broke and poor and making a mess out of your life by following after your own idolatrous desires to say, well, there's hope somewhere in all of this. But the point is it's not just somewhere. It's not indefinite. It's not as if that these things exist. Now, the point of it is to say all of these wonderful things that satisfy the deepest desire of your heart, well, they're found in a person. They're concrete. That by coming to him, all of these things now are yours. And so what it is it's the guarantee This is the persuasive linchpin in the argument here of this gospel presentation. Find it. It's in a place. It's in Christ. Now, look at verse 4. Our sermon this morning is not on the gospel per se, but you can never separate the gospel from Christ and the mediatorial kingship. But here's the argument now that I'm going to shift to, away from the presentation of the gospel, to Christ as mediatorial king. Because note here that the Lord expounds upon who this person is that is the receptacle of grace, who we need to come to in order to lay hold of the waters and the bread and the wine and the feast. First of all, it says, I made him. The verb there in the original is I gave. It's past tense. I've given him to be this. I would argue this is a reference to the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son about redemption. One text that speaks to this at greater length is Psalm 2:7. And Psalm 2:7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. Notice it's referring to a decree. The Lord here just simply says, I've given it to him. Psalm 2:7, the royal son in that psalm says, well, let me tell you about something that the Lord gave me. It's speaking of the same thing, just in different relationships, right? Here it's the Lord saying, this is what I've done. I've given him, again, Psalm 2:7, the son says, the Lord made a decree with me. Now, we know the decree was in eternity, but the effect of the decree terminates in time. And how do you know that? Well, because the nations are in revolt, which implies the fall. So it's in history that this decree takes effect. So that's the decree, and the rest of the decree there, you're told in verse 8 that Jesus, or the royal son in the prophecy says, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of your earth as a possession. It's speaking of an external kingdom being given to this royal son who God says he'll institute on his holy hill as a response to the rebellion of the nations. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, and I don't want to overwhelm you with arguments and reasons and texts because it can make your head swim. We want to make our exposition tight and focused. But Jesus does say in Luke 22, 29 that the Father has covenanted him a kingdom. Past tense, perfect tense, pointing back to eternity past. He has appointed, but the word there is diatithemi, which is the language of covenant. Scripture is completely coherent. It's a unit. All of these texts are talking about the same thing. So I only mention all of those things to say that the language here of 55:4 is consistent with the broader biblical declaration or testimony that God in eternity past, the Father representing the Trinity, covenants with the Son in this covenant and says, on the condition of your obedience, certain things are going to be granted to you. So now here, we're having a reference to that. Behold, I've given him. Now, the thing that I want us to focus on is the titles here. So first title that we're told here is that he's a witness to the peoples. Now, this word for peoples brings the Gentiles within it, because the very same idea is present, for instance, back in Isaiah 49, verse 6, where the Lord says he's going to make his covenant servant a light to the nations, so that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. It's to the peoples. You'll see nations in verse 5, so we'll save that till a little bit later. But the point is that he is a witness to the peoples. Now, a witness could point to Christ's teaching office as a teacher. It's likely that it does that. There are some commentators and even Greek or Hebrew dictionaries that say that in this case it should be translated Messiah. I won't make a decision on those. Certainly the Messiah was a teacher. Christ is a teacher. But this is the first office. But here's your main one. Behold, I have given a witness to the people, a leader and a commander. A leader and a commander for the peoples. Now here is the real meat of Isaiah 54 prophecy in relationship to the mediatorial kingship of Christ, because the word here for leader is nagid. And nagid means a king, a ruler. Now, it's very obvious here that what Christ, or rather the Father or the Lord, is speaking about with reference to this hymn, to this great, this coming figure who is giving, in whom all of the covenant promises are made, yes and amen. He is a king, a civic ruler. And notice who he rules over. It says the peoples. The peoples. The nations. The other thing that is important that reinforces, and it is a title, he's also called a commander. Now, in English, we may get the wrong sense here that this is like a military commander, but that's not what's meant here in the original. The commander here is somebody who gives instructions with force or authority. So you could say a better translation would be a lawgiver. And that blends perfectly with the Nagid idea, the title of kingship or ruler. He is a ruler and a lawgiver over the peoples. So this person that is the subject of prophecy here in verse 4 is nothing less than a king over the nations who publishes his law and demands their submission to his authoritative commands. That's the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Again, I read to you from the testimony of the RPCNA. Jesus Christ, as mediator, governs all creatures and their actions for his own glory. This is it. The statement is about submission. All men owe him submission, and the reason they owe him submission is because of his position. He is Nagid, he is king, and he is king over the nations. And not just king, but he is king and lawgiver. Isaiah 55:4 then is a prophecy of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ that speaks of this official delegated authority given to Christ as the God-man to be the king of the nations. Now, I'm going to come back and pick up verse 5 in another connection. So, my point now is to say, how does this fit with the broader biblical testimony? And I'd have you turn to just one passage in the Old Testament where you can see that the idea here connects with the earliest thread of revelation about the Christ. And so, Genesis 3:15 is that passage that would be good for you to turn to, because it is, the more you study it, I am absolutely persuaded and convinced it is the first thread of the prophecy of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, which is also at the same time the very first publication of the gospel in human history. But you'll know the context. Adam and Eve have fallen. God has come to Adam and Eve in judgment. God is now speaking to the serpent in verse 15. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That word enmity is rancor and conflict. There will be great hostility, and notice that the hostility is sovereignly placed. It didn't just happen that the universe is locked into this never-ending struggle where the forces of good grapple incessantly with the forces of evil. The reason why conflict exists is not because of opposing principles or the fundamental and constituent elements of reality. The reason why there is rancor and conflict and hostility is because God has sovereignly instituted it as a result of the fall. And that is between two kingdoms, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here is the thing. God promises to the serpent, or declares to the serpent, He. Here you see that the battle between the seeds will climax in a conflict between the kings. The kingdom of darkness, the prince and power of the air, the ruler of the forces of darkness, and he, the seed of the woman. And notice what we're told here. he will bruise his head. And bruise means to strike a fatal blow, the head being the object of attack. And, you know, that's how it is. If you want to knock somebody out, you bash them over the head, right? This is it. Strike a fatal blow. So what is prophesied of here to Satan is that a warrior, a conqueror, a king will come forth and crush him. A battle between two kingdoms climaxing in a battle between two kings. And one will suppress the other and kill the other. That is precisely the prophecy of Isaiah 54. 55 verse 4, that a Nagid, a commander, a leader, a king will come forth and he will rule the nations. And so right here from the very earliest thread of prophecy about Christ, what is essential to it is the proclamation of his kingship. Yes, his priestly office is important because his heel will be bruised. Foreshadowing his death. The means of conquest will be his own shedding of blood, which will crush evil. But the point is, the kingship is inseparably bound to it. He will come. He will do the conquering. He will strike the fatal blow. Now, from here, the Old Testament is full of prophecy about this he. And one of those recurring elements of Old Testament prophecy about this he is... he will come as a king. So you have Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 72, 8. May he rule from sea to sea, and the river to the ends of the earth, that the kings... that the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Sea for gifts, and let all of the kings bow down before him, and all of the nations serve him. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Daniel 7, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations of every language might serve him. I'm just giving you four texts. This prophecy of the coming king is replete throughout the Old Testament. And so it begins in this foundational thread, I'll grant you, in Genesis 3:15, through the promise of the he who will come forward and do mortal combat with as the king of the seed of the woman against the king of the seed of the flesh. But the point is, Isaiah 55:4 is of a piece with all of those prophecies. So you come into the New Testament and you say, well, is there any evidence that that this is how the New Testament views Christ? And the answer is, of course. How about Matthew 28:18? This is the verse right before the verse that every person learns on their mama's knee, right? About make disciples, right? Go ye therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everybody memorizes that verse, right? Well, what precedes that is the punch of that verse, 28:18. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Mark that, because we'll come back to that in Isaiah 55:5. Acts 2:36, Peter says to the Jews, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. Philippians 2:9-11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of who? The kings of the earth. So there's ample testimony in the New Testament to this doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you two specific texts, though. First one is Acts 13:32. Now, this is a very important text for us to consider, because this text quotes Isaiah 55. Paul is preaching in a synagogue here in Antioch, and he says to them in verse 32, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has promised this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer returned to decay, he said, 'I will give you the holy and sure mercies or blessings of David.'" Now, that text there is an exact quotation of Isaiah 55:3, but notice here the very first text that Paul cites is Psalm what? Well, he says it's the second psalm, but he cites specifically Psalm 2:7. Now, he leaves off the part where the royal son says, "I will tell you of the decree that he spoke to me." He quotes the latter part of verse 7 when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But nonetheless, if Paul is explicitly saying it is fulfilled in who? Christ. Christ is the one in whom the promise of Psalm 2 is fulfilled. He is the one who possesses the decree. And the decree is the uttermost parts of the earth will be his possession. The kingdoms of the earth his inheritance. And of course, if that's true, then what follows in verses 10 through 11, that the nations are to submit to him, lest they perish in the way, is also about Christ and his mediatorial kingship. Now look at the next verse, verse 33. You can see here that he cites Isaiah 55:3. "I'll give you the sure mercies of David." Well, we've already told you that the Lord himself interprets that as finding its focal point and realization in Christ. That Nagid, that leader and commander. So that tells us that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees the Isaiah 55 prophecy fulfilled in Christ. And the key here is it's all fulfilled in his resurrection. Notice verse 33 says he raised up Jesus. So in the resurrection of Christ, the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus is revealed and disclosed. He is revealed as the royal son of Psalm 2:7, who is in possession of the decree of the Lord that the uttermost parts of the earth are his possession, and that the kingdoms and the kings and the judges of the earth are to bow down before him and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. He is telling us here, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this leader and this commander that God has given is Christ. In him, the promises of the covenant are realized. Another passage which speaks to this unveiling of Christ's mediatorial kingship is Ephesians chapter 1. Here, Paul speaks of Christ's resurrection and his ascension in verse 20. He says of his resurrection, he exercised power when he brought him up, when he raised Christ from the dead. And he says of his ascension in verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we know that we're talking about Christ's resurrection and his ascension. What is the implication of it, though? Well, Paul tells you in the next verses, he placed Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He put all things in subjection under his feet. Recognize the language at Psalm 110:1. He gave him head over all things. What is that but the language of prophecy? The scope of the authority and the rule of Christ is breathtaking. He is far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. All things are under his feet. He is head over all. There is not a single square inch of created reality that doesn't belong to Christ. This is the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. It begins in Genesis 3:15 in prophecy. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament in prophecy. It is fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is put on display. It is unveiled. In fact, it is spoken of so often that Symington is correct when he says, no one who has any respect for the Word of God can hesitate to admit Christ possesses mediatorial dominion over the nations of the earth. Hear that again. No one who has any respect for the Word of God can hesitate to admit that Christ is the mediatorial king over the nations. Now, this rule was exercised from the very beginning of sin into the world. There's no doubt about that. Because God is of pure eyes and to behold evil, He could not have interacted with His creation apart from a mediator. So it's been exercised from the beginning, right after the fall. Christ has been exercising it based upon the future finished work of the cross. But it's unveiled when He finished that work. He is the one who is the leader and the commander, the governor of the nations, the royal son of Psalm 2, the Lord spoken of in 1:10, who the other Lord says, sit at my right hand. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 72:8. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and all kings will bow down to Him. He is that great Ancient of Days. He is that great Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and receives from Him a dominion which is over all of the nations. That's the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Here are implications. I'm just going to draw out two for us. Number one, the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is for the conquest of the gospel among the nations. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 55:5, and this is where I get it. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is for the conquest of the gospel among the nations. The prophecy continues about this witness, this leader, and this commander. And here now, you have direct address from the Father to the Nagid, the commander, Christ, if you will. And He says, you will call. Notice that. It is a commission. You will call. You will call a nation you do not know, and nations which know you not will run to you. And here, it's very telling that the Hebrew word for the nations is goy, which is the regular word in Hebrew for the Gentiles. See that? The warrant, the mandate given to this leader, this Nagid, is to call the Gentiles, the nations, the uttermost parts of the earth to come unto Him and find the fulfillment of those gospel blessings in Him. And so the language of run here is the idea of a swift, intense running from one place to another. And notice here, the efficacy of His call is grounded in the position of the person. Because it says, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One, has glorified you. You see, the reason why the nations will run with swiftness when they hear the call of the gospel is because of the position of the Nagid. He has been glorified. What is this but a reference to His ascension, as we've already seen? So the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, first of all, is a mandate for the gospel conquest of the nations. What does that mean for us? Well, number one, it means that to affirm the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ means that we are to be a mission-minded church. To affirm the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ means we are to be a mission-minded church. Think of the very first reference chronologically in the New Testament to the mediatorial kingship of Christ is Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. And the immediate implication of that is make disciples. See, the immediate implication of Christ being situated as King of the nations is the conquest of the gospel. The church is to be mission-minded. The second thing that it implies is that the means Christ will use to subdue the nations is the gospel, not the law. The gospel, not the law. Now, I mention this because Many conservative-minded Christians seem to think that the salvation of our nation and the culture is as close as right around the corner when you have some good conservative elected to office. Somehow we'll legislate our way in. Or if we just get enough people wearing black robes on the Supreme Court, we'll change everything and we'll have this great conservative society. No. And I hear this among postmillennials. There is a strain of postmillennialism that says the law will be the thing that Christ uses to conquer the nations, because as Christians obey the law and reap its rewards, the Gentiles or unbelievers will become jealous of their blessing and they'll keep the law too. Seriously. There is a strain of postmillennialism that teaches that, and it's a fairly popular one. The gospel is the means. He will call. This is the effectual call. He will call them through the preached word. Amazing. The hope, the wonder of the hope that is given to the church here. If it would just engage in the duty it's been given. Christ, when he sends forth the call, sends it as the Nagid of the nations, the leader, the king of the nations. And the word of God tells us the nations will run. So I'd say this is another point of application. It's virtually meaningless to talk about holding to the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ if we refuse to engage in missions and evangelism and testimony. It's virtually meaningless. And oddly enough, there are plenty of Reformed people who speak passionately about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ who don't seem to be all that passionate about preaching the gospel. But I would have you note that no sooner has the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ been proclaimed in prophetic form in Isaiah 55:4 that Isaiah 55:5 emerges, the address of the Father to the Son or to the mediator, to the Nagid, and says, "You will call." Meaning the position mandates the activity. And so then we should have no excuse for being apathetic and lackluster in our prayer life about the lost. And about witness. I pray as we hear about the testimony of Isaiah 55:5 and the warrant and the commission, the charge given by the Lord to his mediatorial king to call the nations, that it'll fuel our efforts and kindle a fire in our hearts to pray boldly and to be diligent in our witness to Christ and seek to build the church and the kingdom of God. The second implication of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ is it requires the subjection of the nations to Christ. It requires the subjection of the nations to Christ. And here I just appeal to Psalm 2, verse 10. Kings, show discernment. Take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, and do homage to the Son, that he be not angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Notice that the mediatorial king addresses the nations. He addresses the rulers of the nations. He addresses the kings and the judges. And some people hear this who are not favorable to our position in the Reformed world, and they say, oh no, he's not talking about kings as rulers or presidents as rulers. He's speaking about them in their private piety. Well, a simple line of response is, if Psalm 2 in any way is fulfilled in Christ, which we've seen it is, and if it's in any way fulfilled in his public condemnation by Herod and Pontius Pilate, I would say to you that they were not acting as private persons when they handed him over to death. In fact, it's requisite to the gospel that he was condemned by the temporal judge. It wasn't vigilante justice. It was a public declaration of guilt. Which signifies the imputation of our sins to Christ, so that he went to cross being the sin bearer and was given the blow of divine wrath for sin in our place. See, so Psalm 2 certainly is fulfilled in the life and experience of Christ by rulers not acting in their private capacity. He calls them to submit. He commands magistrates to confess Christ. And he does that under the prospect of threat for disobedience and blessing for obedience. Notice it says, blessing. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And a lot of people snicker at that today. Oh, Christian nation, what difference does that make? Well, the psalmist says that nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 13:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. That great 16th century, Heinrich Bullinger said, having my warrant out of the Word of God, I dare boldly avow that those kings shall flourish and be happy in case which wholly give and submit themselves and their kingdoms to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, being the King of kings and Lord of lords, acknowledging Him to be the mightiest prince and monarch, and themselves His subjects and servants, and who do not follow in all their affairs their own mind and judgment or the laws of men, but follow the very laws of the mightiest King and monarch, and cause them to be followed throughout their kingdom, reforming both themselves and all theirs by the rule of God's holy word. It is reformed to believe in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Judgment comes upon nations who refuse. Judgment come upon nations who refuse. The psalmist says they are to obey lest they perish. They obey unless they perish. We are in a position in our country where we are on the brink of perishing. We are on the brink of perishing. Rottenness consumes our culture at its very core. Decay and corruption, and it is happen swiftly. I'm always accused of being reminiscent and showing certain favor in the 1980s by my own sons. I can't help it. You couldn't have dreamed of what we see today. Just 25 and 30 years ago, couldn't have dreamed of what we see today. It's happening at breakneck speed. And this is exactly what the Word of God says, that when a people suppress the truth and unrighteousness to the extent that we do, the Word of God says He hands them over to reprobation. Read Romans 1 yourself. Therefore, in view of that, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony says, it is the duty of every Christian citizen to labor and pray for his nation's official explicit recognition of the authority and the law of Christ. It says again, 23:17, the Christian must publicly profess and the church must witness that Christ is the ruler of every nation. 23:28, it is the duty of the Christian church to testify to the authority of Christ over nations against all anti-Christian, atheistic, and secular principles of civil government. That is your duty. It is clear from these quotations that holding to the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ doesn't just make us unique. It doesn't just shape our identity of being Reformed Presbyterians. It is not merely a doctrine that we shake and nod our head to in agreement and give our mental assent to. It is a doctrine which requires something of us. It is a doctrine which requires us to reject what is secular, godless, and pluralistic and compromising, and demands that we testify to our government and to our culture. Christ is King, and it must own Christ, lest it perish in the way. I will grant you this morning, that feels like a fool's errand. And it might even be dangerous, and could even get you in a lot of trouble. It might cause you to lose your job. Certainly it'll cause you to lose some friends. You might pay a fine or a fee for it, or you might go to jail. I understand that. We are living in those times. And so you say, what do we do? And the answer is, we confess our theology. We let our theology shape our life. And even though it looks bleak and the prospects look dim that this could happen in our nation, we commit ourselves to what we know God has told us to do. Take dominion. Take dominion. Multiply. Fill the earth with covenant children. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Engage in fervent prayer. Catechize. Disciple. Teach. Exalt Christ. That's what we do. And we remember that as we do that with this Nagid, the Lord's appointed, the Lord's glorified one, sitting at His right hand until He makes His enemies His footstool. And just to give you a little bit of encouragement as we walk away, let me read to you from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony of 1901 regarding the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. May this energize your labors and your prayers. Prophecy shows that a time is coming when the kingdom of Christ shall triumph over all opposition and prevail in all of the world. The Romish Antichrist shall be destroyed. The Jews shall be converted to Christianity. The fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in, and all mankind shall possess the knowledge of the Lord. Knowledge, love, and holiness and peace shall reign through the abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Art, sciences, literature, and property shall be consecrated to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The social institutions of men shall be regulated by gospel principles, and the nations as such shall consecrate their strength to the Lord. Oppression and tyranny shall come to an end. The nations, instead being distracted by war, shall be united in peace. The inhabitants of the world shall be exceedingly multiplied, and a pure and undefiled religion shall exert supreme dominion over their hearts and lives, so that happiness shall abound. Prophecy shows this. People of God, as we hear about the mediatorial kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us take hope from the Word of God that we may find strength to labor for our mediatorial King, the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is what it means to be Reformed Presbyterian. Almighty Father, we thank You for the bold and free and clear declaration of the kingship of our Christ. It is encouraging to us as we sit in a culture that is steeped in darkness and corruption and sin and has befouled the good gifts that You have given it. We do pray, O Lord, that instead of concentrating our mind and our energy on the sinless and the sins and the failings of the world and the political establishment about us, let us focus on exalting our Christ through obedience to Him, through the preaching of the gospel, and through living out the very principles that His kingship demands of us. And as we do that, Lord, let us do so in confidence and boldness, knowing that our Christ reigns in spite of how the conditions seem, in spite of the fact that the tide seems to be going swiftly against things that we know are true and right. We know Your Word says He reigns. He has been glorified. And so let us arm ourselves with the truth and labor diligently to exalt Him and His kingship, that His kingdom may extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.